Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for gathering us all together here to study your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that as we do so, that you'll bless us with the teachings that you have for us tonight, and that they will just benefit us and edify us and help us become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're still on the tail end of session 9, and then I have session 10 printed out, ready to go, as soon as we're finished. So, if you recall last time, we looked at the crowns that believers can attain through faithfully walking with Christ. There's typically, most people agree that there's at least 5 crowns. Some people break it up into 7 crowns. Some people believe it's all the same crown. So there's different interpretations on that. But the ones that we listed there in Scripture last week, where we left off, was the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. So these are rewards that you can attain as a Christian for living faithfully in your Christian walk, and walking faithfully in your Christian walk. And so some people have this idea and this opinion about heaven, and they're thinking, well, I don't care as long as I get there. I don't care if I live on the, you know, in a little hovel full of dirt, you know, on the outskirts of heaven, as long as I'm there. And while I think that everyone understands the sentiment there, at the same time, we got to remember that this is eternity we're talking about, and there's no working your way up once you get there. It's like you're in an eternal state at that point. So this idea that we have here, where you can kind of better yourself and improve yourself, that's for a limited time. That's during this time domain that we're in. When we're in eternity, what you are is what you're going to be. So it really benefits us to think. While we are at work in our Christian walk here, struggling against sin and temptation, trying to improve ourselves spiritually, trying to gain new understandings and insights, trying to become evangelists and soul winners, and trying to use the spiritual gifts that God's blessed us with to the best of our ability. Hi, oh, you made it after all. Come on. No, you're fine.
Do you want to sit in a chair or the couch?
I'll sit wherever.
Really? Sure? Okay.
Excuse me.
We would love for you to sit next to her.
Yeah. How are you? I'm fine, and you?
Fine.
We're glad you're here. Thank you. Okay, I just have to touch you.
Okay. So, did you still have your paper?
I can get you. A special notebook.
That's okay.
Sandy, you have an extra one.
Oh,
I'm sorry.
We got an extra one for you.
Thank you so much.
Okay, so we're down here on the one that says 1 Corinthians
9:25.
Right. Yeah.
Thank you.
We already did it. We're just kind of wrapping it up and about to move on. Okay, so we're just talking about the spiritual crowns. Okay, and again, we have the crown of the imperishable crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. These are the crowns that are spoken of in the New Testament, and they're things that we want. Yeah, they're things that we should attain. We should work to attain in our spiritual walk and our spiritual lives with Christ. These are things that we should try to acquire. And we know in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, this is where we kind of left off last time. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, which is at the end of the line, this is kind of where we got to last week. And let's talk about this for a second, because in Revelation 4:10, it says these 24 elders who will fall down before him who sits on the throne will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. So when we're in the presence of God and Christ, any crowns that we've attained, we're going to cast them at his feet. And it's the way that I've heard this analogized, and I like it, I think it's fitting, is it's kind of like, well, if you're in the military, let's say you're in the British Armada or whatever army that you might be part of, right? You're going to have stripes and a cap and insignias on, you know, you're going to have markings on yourself that maybe even medals that kind of indicate what your rank and status is. Now, if the king comes in into your presence, or you come into the king's presence, what do you do with that hat? You know, you take it off because it's a sign of respect, that you're respecting the authority that granted you that rank in the first place. And I believe it's going to be similar in heaven. I believe it'll be similar. We'll have rank based on the crowns that we've acquired and the way we've lived our spiritual lives in our spiritual walk with Christ. But we will also, when we're in the presence of the king, you don't strut around with your, well, look how great I am. You know, it's, you know, that's where the casting crowns idea is, you know, we cast the crowns at his feet who gave the rank and who made it possible in the first place. That's just one view, one idea. So, but I think it's a very, very bad idea for people. I've heard a lot of people say this over the years. I've heard a lot of people say this, that, well, I don't care about rank in heaven, I just want to get there. And again, I would say eternity is a long, long, long time. So,
and it's even longer than that.
And longer than that, plus infinity.
However long you can imagine, it's longer.
So you don't want to, you know. Maybe they're crude analogies a little bit. I mean, they're slightly crude because we think of things differently here on this side of eternity. But in a crude analogy, you know, these crowns are kind of like, you know, when you're going to and fro and. Trying to enjoy eternity in heaven, these crowns and these ranks and these awards that you can win for how you've lived your spiritual life here, this is where, you know, you have the mansion with the beach access and the you know, you can go here and here without any trouble, and you go right into the temple, and you go right into the presence of God, and you go right in here, and you go right in there. Whereas maybe others who got into heaven, you know, with the singeing of their coattails are singed with the fires of hell, so to speak. That kind of person who just their works get burned up because they really did not walk with Christ. They just have that base level salvation, which all of us will have. But that person, you know, is going to be grateful to be in eternity, of course, but then they're going to be in eternity, I believe, in a much lower status. And they're going to be happy about that, too. But I don't know. It's hard to think in God's perspective on those things. But these certainly seem like rewards that we can shoot for, these crowns. So those are the scripture references there, 1 Corinthians through 1 Peter. It talks about them, and it talks about the types of believers who will win those crowns by the way they live their lives here on earth. So if you think about your life here on earth as a testing ground or a proving ground or an opportunity to give yourself the capability or greater capacity to enjoy eternity in heaven, That's maybe a challenge that we can all embrace and shoot for.
I hear that there's a movie, Andy Griffith, No Time for Sergeants, and he was on permanent latrine, you know, permanent latrine duty, and I keep praying, Lord, don't let me be on permanent latrine duty.
Yeah, right. I mean, and again, you know, I mean, I appreciate the sentiment, just like, I mean, I'm sure you're trying to strive to, you know, go with my analogies. I don't think our analogies, I mean, I don't think there'll be that necessarily.
Yeah.
Hopefully.
Well, I would polish the letters off of it. off of the fixtures.
Yeah.
I would do it right. That's what that story is about.
Right. I mean, hopefully, you know, I don't think it's going to be the same way like here, where we look down on people who are underneath us, and there's this power structure of creates a lot of negativity, you know, and a lot of resentment. I don't think it'll be like that in heaven. But I still think the Bible seems to indicate that there will be rank in heaven,
yeah.
And there will be greater capacity to enjoy eternity. But hopefully there won't be any permanent latrine duty, right? We hope not. Okay, at least not for any of us, right? Okay, so moving on. So we're in Revelation 3. And we're finishing up verse 12 and 13 here on chapter 3. And it says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So, here we see the body of Christ is the temple of God. So we're going to go look at that, but let's read this one more time, verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So let's go look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in the one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
That's some pretty intense scripture there about this concept of we as the body of Christ, the bride body of Christ, we're being built up and we're being put together or being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So remember that when you become a believer, when you accept Christ, it's like your sins are paid for so the Holy Spirit can come and live inside of you. And as God's Spirit lives in each of us as Christians, God starts to work in our lives and pieces us all together into different fellowships in different ways, each manifesting our various spiritual gifts appropriately, so that we can function as in unity, as one. And so what this means in Revelation here, I'm a little perplexed. I don't really know. Where it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of my and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." We just get little glimpses into what it's going to be like. All I know is it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And being in the temple, whether that's a physical temple or whether it's talking more about the temple of this interconnected set of believers, that where God indwells us, I'm not 100% sure. But it's interesting language, and it's a little bit above, I think, our ability to comprehend at this point in time. But I do think that it's neat that it's kind of like we are, and we're going to really get into this in this next session, the session that I have printed out already, that we're going to switch over to in a minute. We really get into this a lot, this idea of being the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ on earth, present. So it's kind of like we are millions and millions of little Jesuses going around ministering and witnessing and evangelizing and all the other good things that he did. Healing, miracles. There's Christians out there doing miracles. There's evangelists out there spreading the gospel. There's people out there fellowshipping and teaching, and there's people out there helping and ministering to the sick and the infirm and the poor and the weak and so on. So it's just kind of like we're this secret organization almost. That's just kind of undercurrent below, behind the scenes, doing God's work, just like Jesus did when he was in his earthly ministry. And only it's global. We have a global reach over Christians all over the planet, being used by God in different ways. So I think it's that's kind of neat. It's kind of hard to think about it in those terms, because it's not really something you can just see, like this building, like a physical structure, like you'd think of a temple being. It's more of a living structure. It's like we're all alive with Christ, and this living structure is over the face of the whole earth. So how that's going to translate in heaven, that's a little bit hard to, it's hard for us to get our minds around probably, but I know it's going to be good. We're gonna like it. Okay, so let's look at this concept here. We'll get into this just a little bit here. Of course, we'll save it, the main meat of it, for when we actually get there. In Revelation 21, that might be some time from now, but it does speak about it here, so let's go look about it. Look at it. It says, "The city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." So what is this New Jerusalem? It's detailed in Revelation chapter 21, 10 through 27.
"And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north. and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Thank you, Dustin. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Wow. That's quite a scene, huh?
Yep.
So we're going to get into this. When we get to this chapter, we'll break it down a little bit more in depth. But one thing that really stands out to me is this measurement. 1,500 miles. Think about that. 1,500 miles, that's like, you can kind of think about like that almost like across the United States. And then 1,500 miles up, and then 1,500 miles, you know, so it's like a cube of 1,500 miles each way.
It's 1,500, like a rough estimate, because in mine it says 12,000 stadia.
That's the same thing. Do you have the King James?
No, in the international version.
Okay. King James uses furlong.
Furlong, okay.
See, mine says 144 cubits.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's the cubits, but the city was, he measured with 12,000 furlongs. And
right.
That one was 1,500 miles.
Yeah, and I have a footnote here. Let me read the footnote. So it says 100, and the literal translation says 144 cubits.
It says that is about 1,400 miles at the bottom.
So, it depends on your definition of a cubit. Usually a cubit's 18 inches. So if you do the math on 18 inches times 144,000, you know, and then divide by our miles. But yeah, good insight. That different translations have different, you know, it goes back to the Greek, of course. So back in Greece, they didn't have miles yet. That's an English convention. So, you know, we're trying to get a picture of it to convert it into our, something that makes sense to us. But just think about the way I kind of think about it is I think about it like America cubed. So just think about the size of the USA continent.
It's 750 to San Diego approximately, and from El Paso, and from here to San Antonio is about 570, so 808 to the state line, so from Texas to California, north and south, east and west.
Yeah, and I mean it's a little bit bigger, but I mean just to kind of get a rough estimate of the size of this, and keep in mind that this is just a city. It's just a city. And it seems to be, did you hear that term jasper?
Yeah, how many layers?
Jasper.
They have layers.
Jasper seems to be, in the Bible, what we now call, and those stones that Sandy was reading that are, you know, no one knows the original stones. So there's all kinds of speculation. So no one really knows what they used to call this and what we now call Sardius or whatever.
Well, that's onyx.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's that, but that's by translation.
And then
it's by translation. So
one of them actually is a flint stone. What your what chalcedony or whatever? That's just flint. I mean, most of your flint artifacts are made out of that stone.
But where? But the English translation, they're guessing. They're translating it into English. What they're guessing, what they relate to us, how they relate to us. Because if you go back, this is in Isaiah, it's in Revelation, and it's in a couple other places where they try to list the precious stones. And there's a big debate on, well, this is actually this, and this is actually a ruby, and this is actually what we now call a diamond. A lot of people believe that jasper, like it started with, what's called jasper here, is what we would now call a diamond. And so if you think about that, this is like a 1,500-mile diamond that we're going to live in. So, I mean, how...
You know, one of the things that I'd like to think about, the foundations are named after the apostles. So I think, maybe my brother John, John, I'm going to live at the corner of John and Amethyst, my birthstone.
Hey, there you go. I want to be in the sapphire section, the blue section. So it's interesting to think about because we have, you know, and speaking of, you know, I think we all maybe have our favorite apostles, like some of us like John the Apostle, and some of us might have more, you know, we kind of identify with James more, or Peter, or Andrew. And so it is interesting to think, well, maybe, you know, but it's like Christ right now, what he's been doing for the past 1,984 years. He's been preparing this place for us. So just think about that. For the past 1,984 years, Christ has been preparing this magnificent place for us. And it's like I like to think about it, you know, for you ladies, you know, you probably like a 1.5 carat diamond. Well, this is like a 1,500-mile carat diamond that we're going to be living inside of. This is home. And it's got all the precious stones. It's got all this light. It's just an incredible thing to think about. I don't even think we can't even completely comprehend it. I mean, we're just scratching at the tiniest little figment of what this is really going to be like.
Do you think we will change clothes, or will we all be wearing white?
I really don't know. It says that we're going to look at that tonight, as a matter of fact. In our session tonight, we look at the fact that all those people who are saved by the blood of Christ are wearing white robes. It says that we're wearing white raiment. However, our bodies are going to be changed. And, I mean, I don't even know. It might be that we don't even really need clothes. I mean, like, kind of like the animals, they're kind of clothed with their own, yeah, and we might be clothed with light. Think about that. We might be clothed with light. And it might be that we were once clothed that way, and when Adam and Eve sinned and they saw you know, they saw the nakedness, and that they saw their covering being removed, and they saw, you know, as it was being removed, they, you know, were in horror at losing this original state that they had before they lost their innocence. So it's hard to think about. I mean, we don't know.
No, I can connect to you, because when Christ is was to always talking to us about being the children of light, you know, and which is eternal and eternal. And I can see that. I can see Adam and Eve. And Eden.
And remember that this is after the 1,000-year, what we're talking about here, this is after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. So if we believe in a literal 1,000 years, which that's what this class is being taught, that's the perspective we're coming at it from. A literal 1,000 years of Christ on earth, then a final rebellion of Satan, then the new heavens and the new earth. If that's the approach that we're taking, I believe maybe during the millennial reign, we're wearing white raiment. Maybe in the new heavens and the new earth, we are even something even greater than that. Like, maybe just pure light or clothed with light. And you can get a picture of this actually from none other than the evil one himself, Lucifer. We see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 there's reference made to Lucifer, his origin. Before he sinned, it talks about the fact that his covering was the amethyst, the sardonyx, the emerald, the sardius, the topaz, the, you know, you go down the list, it's like his clothing was things that reflect different color light. That's what his clothing was, used to be.
Doesn't Lucifer mean and full
it
of
means
light?
Son of the morning.
Son of the morning. Okay.
Son of the dawn, son of the morning. And we know that he still today can appear as an angel of light. He can deceive us by seeming to be very appealing. And that's a scary thought. Because we have our view of this, you know, nasty horns and the pitchfork and the tail. Believe me, Satan's never going to come at you looking like that. He's going to look very tempting, very attractive, very alluring. If you're visually drawn to something,
spike heels.
Well, right. If it could be, it could be in the lust sense. Okay. Yes, but it could also be big shiny house on the hill sense, or it could be big shiny
Rolls-Royce.
Yeah, it could be in that sense, or it could be a lot of different material type things. But you know, if Satan will come at you in very appealing ways, it's not going to be the pitchfork and the horns. It's going to look just like something you want, and that's the deception, that's the temptation. Okay, so we got to be careful of that. But I've read some good commentaries. I've heard some good sermons on that Revelation 21, and I'll get into it in more detail. But it's just a little taste of what's to come. Like, just think about that amazing place that we're that we.
The head of the, I guess he's the Dallas Theological School. I got notice today or yesterday that they are starting a new study on Revelation, and all you got to do is go online and sign up. I didn't go past to see how much, if there was a fee or anything.
Dallas, do you mean Southern Methodist? Or?
DTS, the Baptist.
Oh, okay.
And the fellow that's doing the seminar has been a pastor for 20 years and has been a student of theology for over 40 years. Mm-hmm. And he's going to be running the seminar. And so I would assume if you went to Dallas Theological Seminary and just Googled it, you could...
We should just let him know about Dustin's class so we can use it for source material.
Well,
so what, how to teach it.
My guess is they'll be finished before we are.
Yeah.
And who is the teacher?
I don't know if I still have it in my phone or not. I didn't recognize the name, though he's been at the school for over 40 years. Okay. And so I assume he is a good Baptist boy that knows this stuff.
All right. Okay, so let's move on. Let's finish this up. Remember, we're finishing Revelation 3, 7 through 13, which is the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And so here it says the same thing as it says in all the letters. He who overcomes, in other words, a message to the overcomer, right? So we got to remember, that's why we have this at the end of each one of these sessions, 1 John 5:4. And Dennis, do you want to read that?
For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Really important, because when people hear overcome, people hear that word overcome, they think there's some great battle that you have in your spiritual life that you have to overcome something of your own works or your own merits. And let's, can we read that one more time, Dennis?
For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
How do we overcome?
Our faith.
And we're born again. That is how we overcome. It's not a works thing. So we got to make sure that we don't get confused by that. That this is not a works thing. This is, we overcome by our faith.
Maybe it's partly overcoming their sin nature.
That is it. Yeah. And how do we overcome our sin nature?
Faith.
By being born again. By being born again of Christ. Okay. So that's the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. So we're going to move on to Laodicea.
Dr. Toussaint.
Okay.
To Dr. Toussaint, is that right? He's a Frenchman.
Toussaint. It's spelled like two saints.
It's like two saints.
No. Would be Toussaint.
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 T-O-U-S-S-A-I-N-T-E.
Oh, wait, A-I-N-T-S?
I thought it was a T. Which one T?
Yeah, T.
But he is the fellow that's going to be doing the...
Thank you for sharing.
Yeah, I just enrolled in it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Well, then yeah. You can kind of cross-reference.
Well,
all right. This is just 10 weeks and we just get assignments and...
I mean, it wouldn't be... You've got all the answers to the first part, anyway.
I know.
Are we short?
I'll be caught up to this and buy a feet too.
Push up. Yeah, just two more.
We need two more? All right, we got 12 in here tonight. That's great. We can start our own synagogue.
Okay. I don't know. Maybe not.
No, well, you ladies are. Sorry. Can't do it. All right. So let's look at... What's that?
We have a minion.
All right. So let's look at... Session 10 is Revelation 3, 14 through 22, which is the letter to the church at Laodicea. And I'm going to start a little bit different tonight. Who has King James?
Yeah.
Kenny?
Yes.
You got King James? All right, I'm going to let you take the spotlight for just a second.
All right. Okay.
So what I want you to do is I want you to read, Kenny, can you read? Do you see this? Do you have the breaks there?
The what?
The breaks, like chapter 2, verse 1, and then the verse 8, letter to the church of Smyrna, and verse 12, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Do you see what I'm saying?
No. So this would be to the church.
Okay, so like go to chapter 2. Did you see verse 1?
It's just numbers and highlighted, but it's not.
Right. Okay, so you're going to be looking. What I want you to do is I'll just call them out and you read them, okay? So we're going to read chapter 2, verse 1.
All right. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things.
Okay, right. So unto the angel of the church. Say it again.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus.
Okay, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right?
Right.
The church of Ephesus. So keep that in mind. Okay, let's look at chapter 2, verse 8. And just that first half of the verse.
And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, right?
Okay, the church in Smyrna, right? Now look at this. Go to chapter 2, verse 12, just the first half of that verse.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right?
Okay. And now chapter 2, verse 18.
And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, right?
Okay. And then chapter 3, verse 1, just the first half.
And unto the church, or and unto the angel of the church in Sardis, right?
Okay. And then verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right?
Okay, so far we have, it's always an unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, right?
Mm-hmm.
So now listen, now your translations, if you don't have King James, your translations aren't going to have this, because they've kind of just, unfortunately, I think it's unfortunate, they've kind of tried to condense it and just make it all uniform. But the actual literal translation is here, what we're hearing, right here in the King James. So can you read, Kenny, now 14?
Okay. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right?
Okay. Subtle difference. Subtle difference. And it's not the church at Laodicea, which it probably says in your translation, but literally it actually says what, right there, what it's in the King James. It says, and I do want to make a big thing of this, because I think it's important. It's the church at Ephesus, at Smyrna, at Pergamum, at Thyatira, at
Sardis,
at Philadelphia, and now it's the church of the Laodiceans. So what's the distinction? I believe there's a very subtle distinction here in the literal Greek, which the King James is preserved for us here. And the literal Greek has preserved for us a little subtle insight, I believe. See, another way to read that is the church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. The church, you see what I mean? The church of the church of Jesus Christ at Smyrna.
Individual locations.
Right. Jesus Christ at Pergamum. Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ at Thyatira. The church of Jesus Christ at Sardis. The church of Jesus Christ at Philadelphia. And then we have the church of the Laodiceans. And what I'd like to submit to you is that this is a church that has decided, well, we are the ones who are in charge, and what we decide is what's going to happen, and we're going to take ownership of this church, and they're kind of throwing off Christ being the head of the church, and there's some very severe consequences for doing that. And let me back that up by saying, what does Laodicea mean? Well, Leo is the Greek where we get our root word for laity. Laity, it's like the people, the everyday people. So this church, you might remember the Nicolaitans,
mm-hmm.
the people who were having victory over the people.
Mm-hmm.
Now this is the people, the Laodiceans, are the people comprising this place. In other words, they're in control. Call it a democracy, if you will. And while we might think for earthly government, democracy might be one of the better forms of government, maybe, you know, the Democratic Republic that we have, here in the United States, that might be a pretty good form of government. But the church, you have to understand, did Jesus Christ give democracy parables? And the democracy of heaven will be like a sower who sowed seed in four soils?
No.
Or the democracy of heaven will be like compared to a farmer who planted seed in a field and an enemy came and planted tares. You see what I mean? It's not a democracy, it's a kingdom. There's a kingdom and there's a king. And the king is Jesus. And so when we have the Laodiceans, I think we have a little subtle hint here, and that Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. It's very, very alarming. And we all like to think we're the Church of Philadelphia, right? We all like to think that. But I think it would be probably more fruitful for us to act as if we're the Church of the Laodiceans. Mm-hmm. Because we have to be, you know, we have to be on the lookout for this type of mentality in our churches, okay? And we have to be on the lookout for this type of mentality in our own selves. I think that's very important.
Yeah, you use the title justified people on the original little...
Yeah, if you look on your chart here, what the meaning is, the people, you could interpret it like the people justifying themselves.
Doesn't DCA mean the people speak?
It means more like the city.
Okay.
It has to do with the city, okay. Like the place. So like the people of this place. Who are, you know, kind of like justifying themselves. So it's like the now the people are in charge rather than Christ being in charge. So remember, Christ is the head of the church. So whenever we forget that, our church can go, and our fellowship in church as Christians can really go and take a nosedive when we forget that Christ is the head of the church. Okay, it's not... I think it's funny, every time I've been to a church board meeting or a church congregational meeting, you know, whenever I've been, I just find it very, very hilarious when people bring out their Robert's Rules of Order, you know, and I can just picture, I go back to Jesus, you know, Sermon on the Mount or something, and, you know, Jesus starting to speak. Blessed are the poor. Excuse me, Jesus. I'm sorry, you're out of order. We don't have a quorum. And, you know, Jesus trying to teach. And, oh, excuse me, Jesus, you didn't get somebody to second that motion. And I think that's, I mean, I understand why we do it. And there needs to be church administration. But at the same time, when we start thinking that the church administration is what is really making the decisions in the church, you know, it should be God's Holy Spirit through Christ being the head of the church, moving and bringing people into leadership who are the correct people to make decisions on behalf of the congregation. And if we have a few little guidelines like Robert's Rules of Order to help us keep things orderly, that's one thing. But I think there's some churches where they literally think that this... like the highest authority is the church board. And that is outrageous. The highest authority is not the church board. The highest authority, Jesus. Yeah. He is the highest authority. So any time when the board starts to do things, any church board starts to try to do things that dictate or control or power struggle, etc., that is just, this is a bad news. It's bad news. It's not going to go well. Those decisions are going to be very harmful to the congregation in most instances, I believe. So we got to be real, real careful, I believe, when we look at this and we say, in other words, I think what Jesus is kind of a subtle little dig, a subtle little chastisement to this church is, okay, I'm going to write to the church of the Laodiceans. He's not saying the church of Jesus Christ in Laodicea. He's like, this is the church of you guys who've decided to go off and do your own thing. And remember, later on we find out that where is Jesus as relates to this church? he's outside knocking on the door. He's like, hello? You know, he's not even inside the church. Because these people have gone off and decided to do their own thing. So I think there's a lot of very important lessons that we can derive from this letter. Okay, so I just wanted to start there and start by that, because I know in your trend, if you don't have the King James, you're not going to pick that up. But if you do have the King James, you'll see it. It does come out just like that. That's literal word for word what it says. So interesting little subtlety. Okay, Dennis, since you only got one verse, you want to kick us off here? So the message to Laodicea 14 through 22.
Okay,
In Revelation.
Okay, 14 to 22. And the angel of the church in Laodicea wrote the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. What you were, would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And slave, and salve, S-A-L-V-E, to anoint your eyes, so you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. So nothing very good here. Jesus has a lot of very harsh, tough love statements to make here. Nobody wants to hear this from Jesus. But I think it would benefit us. Think about if Jesus was saying this to you or to us as a fellowship, or to our congregations, you know, our church congregations. And think about if this message is to us. Because if it is, if we are the church of Laodicea, or if we have some elements of that, there's some instructions here that he instructs us to abide by, to deal with that. And I think, remember, all the churches were surprised. They were surprised at their report card. So the ones that thought they were doing terrible, he actually gave great praise to. The ones that thought they were doing great, like this one, they think they're doing great. And they're actually doing awful. The worst of all of the churches. This is the worst of all of them. So I think it behooves us to think that we're doing worse than maybe we really are. I think that's a safe bet. If you think you're doing really great, that's probably a dangerous place to be, because you might be found to be among the Church of Laodicea, which gets surprised at how bad they actually are doing. So let's break this down and let's start getting into this. Let's look at first of all, Laodicea itself was a city. It's a very wealthy city. This was one of the wealthiest cities in the region. So that should disturb us right away, because where do we live? Aside from El Paso, we live in America, the wealthiest country in the world. So we should be, right away, this should catch our attention, because Laodicea is, right? Laodicea is very wealthy, and we, Relatively speaking, we are among the wealthiest Christians who have ever lived. Just think about that for a minute. We are among the wealthiest Christians who have ever lived in history. Now, have there been some rich people that have been great Christians? Yes, of course. Are there some really rich people who have been great Christians that we've known in our own congregations and fellowships over the years? Sure, of course. But in general, a congregation that is very wealthy, in a place that where there's a lot of wealth, there's a lot of pitfalls, a lot of dangers, a lot of things that we got to be on guard against. So we have to be very, very careful here. So think about this. Laodicea was in a tri-city area between itself, Hierapolis, and Colossae. So you all know that the letter to the Colossians, right? That's one of our Paul's famous epistles, the epistle to the Colossians. Well, that city was real, real close to Laodicea, and it was also real, real close to Hierapolis. They're like a little tri-city area, is basically what they were. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the three, and it's real interesting that Jesus uses the very things that they were famous for in this letter. One of the things they were very famous for was they were famous for an eye ointment that was sold to the whole known world. It came from Laodicea. They made it in Laodicea, and they distributed it across the entire known region. And this eye salve was supposed to, you know, help with all kinds of eyesight and eye infection problems. And it was an ointment, and they were famous for it, or they were world famous for it. Another thing that they had was they had an incredible amount of wealth, gold, and money. In fact, they were so wealthy that in 62 AD, there was a massive earthquake that leveled those three cities, leveled them to the ground. It was a terrible, terrible earthquake in that region. And Laodicea was so wealthy, it was a city of bankers, a city of, you know, just think of it being in like think of it like that. These are rich people. The ruler of Rome at the time actually sent out aid to the other cities to help them rebuild. And Laodicea said, no thanks, we got this. They actually financed and funded their entire rebuilding on their own. They didn't even want or need Rome's help to rebuild because they had tons of money. Then they were also famous for a very special type of sheep. You know, we all hear like the black sheep of the family. You've heard that expression. Well, they were famous for their black sheep that produced this luxurious, glossy black wool. And it was sold, again, over the whole known world. It was exclusive to Laodicea. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, because of that, you do not know that you are actually, spiritually speaking, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what does he do? He advises them to buy gold refined by fire. We're going to talk a lot about what that means. And then he advises them to clothe themselves with white garments. What were they famous for? Black wool. And then he advises them to buy eye salve to anoint their eyes that they may see. So the very things they were famous for are the very things that Jesus was not impressed by. He wasn't impressed by their wool industry, by their banks and their vast fortunes and their finances, and he wasn't impressed by this eye salve ointment, which, by the way, the interesting thing about that, there's some speculation where they think they have the recipe for that eye ointment, and that actually it was actually of no medical value. If anything, it was acted as a placebo. It wasn't, it really didn't have any actual value, medicinal value. Yeah, snake oil, really. So So Jesus is not impressed by their, you know, their measure of success is his measure of failure. And that should really speak to us here.
It should scare us.
It should scare us, yeah. Here in America, you know, not that it's necessarily a bad thing, but at the same time, think about it. You know, how does our Declaration of Independence start?
We the people.
Big, huge letters. We the people. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We the people, big block letters, right? Does that sound like Laodicea? The people? Like, we have decided that we are going to do all this and do things our way, and we're going to become rich and wealthy and do things the way we think they should be done. And we have all these great products, and we have this great strength and this great might and this great military, and we have this and we have that. Spiritually speaking, we should be very cautious, I think, of having that mentality, because Jesus might have a slightly different perspective on those things that we might be proud of. Not to say that we shouldn't be patriotic and love the fact that we have a free country that we can worship God in. I mean, that's a great blessing. So kind of separate out you see the analogies I'm making, I think.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a side where it's, you know, America is really good, but there's also a side where I think there's some pitfalls and dangers that we might be blind to if we don't.
Like the Tower of Babel.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could call America like a modern-day Babylon, certain aspects of it. Now, of course, I don't say that meaning we as just regular, everyday Americans. I think we're just grateful that we have a free place to worship, and we're safe and protected, and we're okay. I think we're grateful for that. But there's maybe a dark side to some of it. Maybe a dark side to certain parts of that. Okay, so let's go look at Laodicea is actually mentioned twice in the Bible other than in Revelation. It's actually mentioned in Colossians, twice in Colossians. And remember, Colossians was its sister city. Okay, Colossians and Laodicea were like sister cities. Okay, so Beef, you got chapter 2, verses 1 through 5?
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Thank you. So notice in verse 1 especially, he wants them to know what a great struggle he's had on behalf of them in Colossae, as well as those in Laodicea. You know, so Paul, remember, he's writing Colossians. Remember, he's writing Colossians from prison. He's in chains. And he's struggling in prayer on behalf of these two congregations, exhorting them and trying to lift them up and helping them with their various issues. And I think that's very fitting here. I think, you know, when Christ sees us here in America, I think he might have, you know, he's our advocate in heaven, right? That he's always making intercession for us. You know, that's you have one amazing prayer warrior on your side every day. You know that, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have Christ in heaven praying for you, making intercession for you. against the accusations of the evil one. And if you look at and he might be doing that way more to people here in America than he is to people who are Christians in Saudi Arabia or Iraq, for instance. Places where just to be a Christian is a life-threatening reality. I don't think Jesus needs to worry too much about the fidelity of those people's faith. You see what I mean? Like, you're a Christian in Iran? Are you kidding me? I mean, you could be killed at any moment.
They're the modern day Saudi, you know.
Yeah.
Persecution.
It's persecution, Smyrna. Yeah, to the max. Yeah, I got what you meant. So, I don't think he has to worry too much about the fidelity of their faith. Here in America, it's great that we have all these freedoms, but what do these freedoms tend to do? Is they tend to make us complacent. They tend to make us compromise. They tend to lead us to sin and to fall into temptation. And I think Christ probably has to spend. Yeah, he probably has to spend a lot more time helping us stay true and have fidelity to our faith here in a wealthy nation than he does to other places where it's much more dangerous to be a Christian. Okay, so let's look at Colossians 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 18. Look at how many times Laodicea comes up in this passage.
Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you.
Thank you. Okay, so interesting here how many times Laodicea comes out in this. I really like, especially starting in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he's this person who is Epaphras, and notice verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number. So in other words, Epaphras is from Colossae. He's one of them. He's one of the people who lives in this tri-city area of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So he's kind of a native of that area. So imagine if you suddenly were called by God to be a missionary in some really tough place on the planet. And do you think your spirit would be like supercharged, activated all of a sudden? Like you would be on high spiritual alert? Like you're suddenly in Indonesia or China or some place in Africa or Iraq or Iran or some place where you're suddenly, God's called you to be a missionary here and you know it's life threatening.
You've got to be like Jonah.
Well, yeah, first you don't want to go, but once you're there, you've got to do it. You know, you've got to do it, and you know that your... Do you think your spiritual alert meter would just...
Yeah.
You know, it would go way up, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Now, do you think once you're living that way with your spiritual alert meter up, maxed out, Do you think maybe when you're thinking back about the people that you knew in your comfy life back in America, that you'd be thinking, boy, you know, their spiritual alert meter is kind of, you know, it's kind of like down here, you know, like kind of, eh. Like, well, I just got to do this. I got to get the groceries. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to go to church on Sunday. And it's just kind of like, you know, and this person's over here. We're like, you know, do you think that maybe after living like this for, you know, a few years or a few months or a few weeks, whatever it might be, that you might start to be concerned for people in places that are kind of spiritually dulled, if you get my meaning? You kind of see where I'm going with that. Mm-hmm. So I think that could speak to us that, you know, the people seem to be really concerned about this people in this Tri-City area. Think about this. This Tri-City area was extremely wealthy. You know, they hardly had need of anything in terms of material, and yet these spiritual people are really, really concerned about these people. It's also real interesting here to notice verse 15 and 16, where it says, talks about there's a church in the house of an actual person, Nympha, and a church that meets in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, at the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So there's a lot of debate on that. What is that letter? Some people believe, remember, the Laodicea and Colossae were sister cities, right? But remember, Laodicea was like, if you go and you look at your map, you'll see Ephesus. You'll kind of see it like if you go from, if you're facing east, you know, it'll be like Ephesus, right on the coast of Turkey, western Turkey. It's like you have the Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, no, Pergamum, sorry, like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then you kind of go over a little bit, and then you have, you go east, easterly direction, and that's where you have Thyatira, and then you start going south again, and you have Smyrna, and then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Laodicea is the last one in the list. So it kind of makes like an arc. It kind of goes like, you know, if you look on this pattern of the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus writes, it's kind of like an arc that goes like this and then like that. Like, and so it's supposed that there was a circuit. Like when a letter was written, it would go to this church, and then they'd pass it and pass it and pass it, and that's how it would circulate. So like when letters were passed, they would circulate between the two. And Laodicea was like the last one on the stop. The last of the seven on the stop. So it's possible that this letter that Paul's referencing is actually the letter that we now call Ephesus or Ephesians. Because it's a letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus, and then it went through the circuit, hit Laodicea, and now Paul's saying as soon as it gets to Laodicea, make sure you trade with them. You know, like Paul wrote a letter to Colossae, but he also wrote Ephesus or Ephesians, and so as soon as Ephesians made the rounds, like he wanted them to trade. Some people believe that this is a letter that was actually written to the Church of Laodicea by Paul himself, and it's a letter that has been since lost. That it doesn't exist anymore. That it wasn't meant for the canon of Scripture. I'm more in the Ephesus camp. I believe it's one of the letters that he wrote.
Interesting that Luke is also mentioned here, that they knew him, and he was a physician, of course. He wrote the Gospel of Luke.
Right. And so he's one of Paul's biggest, you know, co-workers.
Yeah.
It's probably Luke, you know, well, we know it's Luke that wrote Acts, but Acts is probably just first-hand accounts that Luke actually witnessed with Paul as he saw all those things happen. So Luke was kind of like Paul's right-hand man, documenting everything.
Astute observer.
Very astute observer, yes. Yes. Okay, let's try to get this one more in. Okay, so let's look at... So just keep in mind, that's a little background on Laodicea itself, and remember that it's very closely related to Colossae and Hierapolis, and you can read about that in the book of Colossians. Okay, now moving on. Remember, in these seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus has a different way of identifying himself to all of the churches. And this is probably my favorite. I really like this. Notice what he says, what Jesus says here. He says, the Amen. The Amen. He gives himself the title, Amen. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So, what does Amen mean?
That you agree.
It means a lot of things, right? So be it that you agree. It really means, when you go back to it in Hebrew, the actual Hebrew word, it means, it bears the meaning of like guaranteed truth. This is the guaranteed truth. For instance, if you translate into Hebrew, remember every time Jesus said, verily, verily? Well, it's kind of like him saying, Amen, Amen. He's about to say, what he's about to say is the guaranteed absolute truth. And not just guaranteed absolute truth, but very, very important truth that's about to be uttered. So if you go to Isaiah 65:16, you can get a little flavor of this. We're going to have to look in some different translations here. I believe King James might have it. So be ready, Kenny. But if you look in 65:16, Mom, you want to just read that real quick?
And I have the English Standard.
Okay, that's good too.
So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes.
Okay, so do you see where it says God of truth? Does anybody have anything different than that? God of truth in your translation? Any footnotes? No? What's a...
Or the sinner who refuses.
Okay. Okay, well, if you go back and you look at that word truth right there, you could actually translate this, the God of Amen is what it, that's the actual Hebrew word. It's like the God of Amen, or the guaranteed truth is what you might translate it as. So he shall be blessed by the God of guaranteed truth, or Amen. Shall swear by the God of Amen, if you will, is one way to interpret that. That's the actual word that's used in the Hebrew. Of course, we have a translation into English, so sometimes it doesn't come across. But I did do the research on that. So let's look in John 1:51. Let's go look at this. These are all in the Gospel of John. So do you want to just take John 1:51 and then 3:1-21.
Okay. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Okay, so did you hear that? Truly, truly? Mm-hmm. Or verily, verily? Or amen, amen? That is another way to interpret it?
It says most assuredly.
Most assuredly? Yeah. Okay. And just take... let's split this up a little bit.
Yeah.
Say 1 through 4.
Okay. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?
Carol, 5-8.
Here's a chance. In all truth, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born through water and spirit. What is born of human nature is human. What is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised when I say you must be born from above. The wind blows where it pleases. You can hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born in the Spirit.
Abraham, 9-15.
How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, for that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
Kenny, 16-21.
He just got off of work.
Busted.
16.
Or John can take
Exodus.
John. Go ahead, John.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.
Okay, so notice there, verse 3, again you have the statement, truly, truly, or as John's translation has it, what is it saying? What did you have there?
In
verse 3? The absolute truth, do you say?
Well, I started with verse 16.
I mean, verse 3. Verse 3 in that same.
John 3, verse 3.
Okay, 18.
Verse 3, 3. Chapter 3, verse 3.
Truly, truly, it says in mine. I think John had in.
Well, I didn't start with 16.
Well, I know, but I mean, I'm just asking what your translation says.
No, just most assuredly.
Most assuredly.
Same as it was before.
And then Abraham's was.
Truly.
I tell you the truth.
I tell you the truth.
Mine was
so
in all truth.
In all truth. I mean, this.
But this is New King James, and
right.
So they've used this almost in every instance rather than. Verily, verily,
verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, most assuredly, I tell you the truth. Now we're talking about guaranteed truth here. This is a very important truth, by the way. And let's look, this is all throughout John, the Gospel of John. Let's just look in 5:18-29. Kenny, you want to go down?
He doesn't have to.
John, you have to poke him if you sit next to him.
See? That's your job. Leave
him alone.
Therefore the Jews sought to more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise.
For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will shew him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Thank you. Notice again, just verily, verily, multiple times, all through the Gospel of John. You'll see it all through the Gospel of John. Almost every time Jesus speaks, he says it. So let's just read the bullet here together, and we'll close with this. I just wrote here that Jesus is Amen. And by that, I mean is guaranteed truth. The guaranteed absolute truth. Jesus is God's Amen. You know how we say Amen? Like somebody says something that strikes a spiritual chord, right? Mm-hmm. And we might say Amen, right? Mm-hmm. Or there might be a teaching, and we say Amen, like so be it, or yes, that's true, or yes, absolute truth, guaranteed truth. Remember that all throughout the Old Testament, God was prophesying what was to come, right? Well, Jesus is like the living Amen. He's the living conclusion to all that was prophesied. So I just wrote here that Jesus is like God's Amen to all the prophets, the purpose of all creation, all purpose, all questions, all prophecy, all scripture, all wonderment, all mystery, all everything. God says Amen in, by, and through the life, sacrificial death on the cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to that we can all say
Amen.
Well, I think it's really interesting if you go to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and we know that the Word was Christ. Mm-hmm. But nowadays, when you say something true, in teenage slang, they'll say, Word, dude, Word, which means truth, absolute truth.
And you want to finish that last verse?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I get what you're saying. It's funny. I mean, it is funny when they say that word. I mean, of course, they don't mean it that way, but
I do.
we can fool ourselves and think that that's what they're talking about. But, so Luke 24:44. Just remember that. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Jesus speaking, that all things which are written about me, Jesus. He's saying me. That's Jesus speaking. In the law of Moses, that's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, right? The prophets, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And that's...
Whoa. Wow.
And the Psalms, right? Yeah. And the Psalms is all the poetry, which is, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. So, in other words, Jesus is saying everything in all of that, in other words, the entire Bible that was written of me, is these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And when he came and fulfilled them, that was like God's way of saying, Amen. Amen. And so Jesus bears the title of himself, the Amen. And once again, Amen. All right, are there any prayer requests tonight?
We need to pray for Jenny. She remains paralyzed.
Oh, no.
On one side, completely.
Oh, no.
No, it's not good. Promising,
it's not good. I found out that...
Is she conscious?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. She can move. Is it her right side or her left side?
She can move her right side. She's on the left.
On the left side.
But I found out that it... You know, when she went in for these treatments, these special breathing treatments, what it does is depletes the calcium in the body. And what they usually do before she receives them is give her a huge amount of calcium to kind of regulate or stabilize the body. But they, some odd reason, the orders were not given. And so they did this treatment, and it depleted her calcium, which threw her into this.
State of shock, I guess.
Exactly. And yeah. They said eventually it will come back. But how long it's going to take. I'm angry at the doctor.
Yeah.
I mean, I just...
Rightfully so.
It's just
physical therapy. She's doing physical therapy to teach her body to work again.
So I showed you how important calcium is. If you get too much of a kilian, if you don't have enough of a kilian.
Yeah.
You know,
wow.
It's just...
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? Jenny? Besides Jenny?
I would join.
All right.
My girlfriend's coming back.
Yay.
Right. Nice. Did the surgery?
Yeah.
Good? Everything good?
Yeah.
All right.
And I got one more. Because I told, you know, Joe and Brenda, they should come.
Yeah.
Remember?
I've seen them recently.
Have you really?
Yeah.
Well, they come to Monday's morning class.
Oh, okay.
They don't go at night anymore.
But anyways, Brenda is scheduled for a biopsy, possible breast cancer. Just keep her in prayer.
Okay.
So
anybody else?
My friend Barbara Norman had angioplasty today, and they went through her wrist instead of through the groin, which is, to me, very amazing. But she, I was at the hospital with her at 5 o'clock, and she got out at about 12, and she's at home now doing well.
Wonderful.
And then tomorrow, Melissa Irwin at our church is having knee surgery. But it's not replacement, it's...
Orthoscopic?
Yes, I think
That's Melissa, and the first name, I'm sorry?
Melinda.
Melinda
Irwin.
Angioplasty.
And Barbara Norman.
Oh, Barbara.
Barbara had the angioplasty.
Barbara, okay. And then Melinda is the knee. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight. We thank you that you, Jesus, are the Amen to all of creation and all purpose and all prophecy in our lives and our destinies. And we just pray that you'll bless these teachings and help them to go into our hearts, that we might stay true in our walk with you, and that we'll stay focused on our salvation through you and our walk with you and our fellowship with you through the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Barbara, that she'll continue to heal from the procedure today. We pray for Melinda, and that she will prepare the physicians and medical practitioners to perform their surgical procedures tomorrow on her with great precision, great facility, great discernment, and that it will have its desired results to restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, just a prayer of thanksgiving and joy that you've brought Abraham's grandparents back safely, and that everything with the surgery and everything happens according to our prayers, which we're grateful that you've answered. And we pray, Lord, for Jenny right now in dire circumstances and a terrible situation with her poor handling of her medical treatment, and we just pray that you'll touch her with your healing touch as only you can, and help her recover from this tragic event in her life. And we just pray that you'll give Keith and Chris strength as they help her and are with her and trying to help her through this. And we just pray that you'll help someone to come along and have the discernment to give the right treatments and get her back to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection in our lives as we go our separate ways this evening, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I'm not seeing, but...